I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts in chapter number 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 22, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 22. The Scripture reads, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Father, I pray you'd bless this morning the reading of your word. And I pray that we as your people would be enlivened in our minds to understand more clearly what it is that you have come to accomplish. And Lord, that we would not in any way, shape, or form come this morning dull of hearing because we think we know the story. Lord, help us to have our hearts and minds quickened today, to be alive, to hear the very word of God and to be reminded once again, not only what Christ has done and what he has accomplished, but why he had to accomplish it. And help us to be mindful that it was us. And for the glory of God, the Father. I do pray you'd be with each man, woman, boy, and girl that is here this morning, that they would learn today of the risen Christ, and that they would learn today that they too can rise with Christ into life and life everlasting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today, the world over, Christians are gathered for the annual celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is truly a wonderful day and a wonderful reason to come together to celebrate Christ conquering Satan, sin, and death on our behalf and in our place, allowing us to gain the victory in life and over death for all of eternity through the promise of another resurrection, and that is ours. Truly, for the believer, Resurrection Sunday is Super Bowl Sunday. Only there's always only one victor. It is the most beautiful kind of Super Bowl. It is a kind where your team wins over and over and over again by a number beyond measure to zero. It is also appropriate for us to say that we love this day so much that we, God's people, established by the Lord himself, have decided who doesn't like Super Bowls. So we'll have one every Sunday. So each and every Lord's Day, we come together to celebrate, guess what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why we come together on the first day of the week, because this is the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church throughout history has done so on a weekly basis because we like to celebrate. And beloved, I just want to say, if your mindset of Christianity is anti-joy, anti-celebration, anti-victory, you are not opening up the Bible. You are not opening up the New Testament. We've read the end of the story, and we win. And we have the promise that we can win in the midst of the story as well, that God has given to us the victory. As we come together as God's people on the Lord's Day, week in and week out, we gather for some very basic reasons. And it does work into all areas of our life. Grace, as it said, gets into things. Grace is like a good can of WD-40. It has its way of working into the far reaches of your life. It has a way of impacting you. And we gather every week to learn about His life. All that Jesus began both to do and teach is how the book of Acts begins. And that is truly why we assemble together. We come to learn week in and week out, Sunday after Sunday, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, Super Bowl after Super Bowl, to remember the life of Jesus Christ and to know that His life was set for us as an example for us to follow. The theological term is the Christos exemplar. We follow the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we live our lives, and we as Christians even, when we live our lives, frequently we think we're doing okay. Frequently we think we have attained. And the reason we begin to feel that way is because we're looking down the pew and behind us and before us. We're looking at other people rather than to the one, Jesus Christ, whose life was set before us as an example. And yes, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. But there is no earthly example. There is no earthly comparison that we're to look to see if we're measuring up to God's standard. It is truly our calling to look to Jesus and say, God has done so much and yet there is so much for Him to do. When we compare ourselves amongst ourselves, the Scripture says it's not wise because we have a wrong view of who we are when we compare ourselves to others, and only a right view when we look to Jesus. We gather together as God's people to remember His death. In fact, we participate on a regular basis in something called the Lord's Supper or communion or the Lord's table, all of which refer to the same remembrance. And we come together as God's people to remember someone's death. Now that may seem strange, and yet if you knew of somebody who died to save someone else, you would not have any reason to misunderstand why somebody would regularly have a memorial to remember them. I think about the memorials that maybe a nation has for its fallen soldiers, those who have died on behalf of others. And it's understandable why we'd remember them and be thankful for the sacrifice that was given. And yet when we remember the death of Jesus Christ, we're remembering something far greater than that of even somebody dying on behalf of another. Because for a just man, some would even dare to die. But Jesus Christ died while we were yet sinners. He died on our behalf. When He died, we died. And when He rose, we rose. He died as our substitute. This was not a substitute like somebody running in to replace you during a game. You're out, they're in. That's not the right thought about substitute here. I was reading this week, and I read about this in some of my study in preparation for the sermon. It likened unto it more like a senator. Now, even though we could say the government, there's corruption, things of that nature, that's for a different time. But there is an example. You see, the senators from our state, when they vote, we vote. When they say yay, we say yay. When they say nay, we say nay. They are there in our place. They are there standing in our place in the halls of government. The same could be said about other people who are elected officials. They are there for the people, representing. They are there elected to be in our place. And Jesus Christ, in a far more perfect way, in an infinitely better way, Jesus is our substitute. He tasted death. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He paid our penalty. He took our place. We gather together weekly to celebrate also His resurrection and the conquering of Satan, sin, and death, the enemies of man. We all understand that there is a battle against Satan. He is the arch enemy of God and the arch enemy of man. And we on our own cannot defeat him. But with Christ, he has given us the ability to defeat our ancient foe, the one who in the garden tempted Eve to doubt the word of God. And because of that, Adam and Eve fell and death passed upon all men. That death passed because of sin. And sin is our foe. Since the fall of man, things have become corrupted. Man deteriorates. Everything around us deteriorates and is headed towards death. Sin causes every one of us to land in the grave. Say, well, I know some pretty good people. They died. Bible says there is not a just man without sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That puts us in a place of equality. We all have an enemy, Satan. We all have an enemy in sin. And we all have an enemy in death. One thing is resolutely certain. There is one statistic that Barna doesn't need to take any polls on. And that is that we will all die. We will all face an end. A physical end to this fleshly body. And that's a reality of life. The flower blooms, and its beauty is for but a season, sometimes short and sometimes very long. But then it fades, and the wind passes over it, and it is gone, to be remembered no more forever. But we gather also not only to remember Christ's life and death and resurrection, but we gather together to rejoice in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Remember when I began, I said we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. It's like the Super Bowl, only we always win. We know we are going to win. We have already been given the victory. That's because Jesus Christ is already seated at the right hand of the Father, which we'll see very shortly in the book of Acts in the next message, God willing. And we'll see the exalted Christ sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, making all of his enemies his footstool. It means conquering for his own sake. But this morning I want to draw your attention here to the book of Acts in chapter 2, as we continue our series. If you're new with us here this morning, the beginning of March, we began preaching through the book of Acts. And here we land, just happened to be, it was God's hap that we landed here this morning. To learn about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our series is titled Authentic Christianity, and is truly what we desire in this church. It's what I desire as a Christian and as a pastor, is to lead people in authentic ways. I know that that word can be overdone, especially in a region that's known for all of its authenticity. From all kinds of different things. From its foods and coffee to its cultures and its music. Authentic is something that Seattle and the Seattle region likes to be known by. Here I believe there's a need for authentic Christianity. And this is where we arrive on this Easter morning, at just the appropriate place to the very first sermon ever preached after the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in the church of Jerusalem. You could say, post-Jesus, he had ascended up into heaven. This is the first Christian sermon preached in the church of Jerusalem following the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It's the day of Pentecost. And Peter stands up to preach after they had spoken and everyone heard in their own language. They spoke with other tongues, meaning other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance in verse 4. And everyone heard them speak in their own language from all the regions round about, as we learned just last week. And we come to this part in the message, and Peter in chapter 2 in verse number 14 stands up and has kind of an apologetic or a way of defending the faith, and that he declares that the apostles and the disciples were not drunk as some had supposed, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and everyone heard in their own dialect. This is an amazing, powerful working of God. But now we come in verse 22, and he turns to the central truth of the Christian faith. The central truths, I should say, of the Christian faith. Or I should say even better, the central person of the Christian faith, who is Jesus. Biblical preaching, New Testament Christian preaching, must be focused on Jesus. It is not to be the testimony of any church of Jesus Christ that you could come week in and week out and never hardly hear the name of Jesus. That would be a shame to his name. Peter was consumed with Jesus. He was consumed with the grace that had been bestowed upon his life. You think about why Peter would feel this way. He was not only one of the early disciples and early apostles, but he was also the one who said, "I'll never deny thee, I'll never deny thee." And yet when the cock crew and Jesus looked towards him, he knew he had done just what the Lord had told him he would do. He denied him. And he went out and wept bitterly. But Jesus, after his resurrection, came to Peter and said, "Peter, I go you fishing. Do you love me? Then I have a job for you." He said three times in a slightly variant words, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Then feed my lambs." "Peter, do you really love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "And feed my sheep." "Peter, do you really, 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 really love me?" Now I'm adding a few of those reallys, but that's in the context. "Do you really love me? Are you consumed with me? Do you live, eat, sleep, dream Jesus? Is your life consumed with me?" He says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Then feed my sheep." And this is exactly what Peter's going to do. This is exactly what he stands up to declare. He stands up to feed the sheep. And in the midst of 120 disciples, there's also thousands that have gathered around. And what does he do? He feeds them. And what does he feed them on this first sermon? Jesus! I hope this morning that you are consumed with Jesus. I hope he's not an additive or an add-on to your already consuming life. I hope he's not tacked on to a few Sundays a month. I hope he's more than that to you. I hope he is your all. And I hope he is in all and through all in your life, because that's his desire in your life. Peter's sermon begins with very plain and clear outline of the things that are priority to the first sermon. First is the life of Jesus. Remember when we began, I said there's things that we go about week in and week out to preach about? Those are the things that Peter set forth as the first example. It says in verse number 22, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Who were these men of Israel? These men of Israel were the ones that were gathered there on the day of Pentecost that we have recorded in verse number 8. It says, "And how shall we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" These were Jews that were part of the dispersia, the diaspora. They were brought all over the known world. And now they have gathered back for a feast week, for the feast of first fruits, for the day of Pentecost. says, wherein we were born, and Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, those who had converted to Judaism, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. I mean, they didn't just hear language about the day's news. They heard the works of God that were normally only declared in the Hebrew tongue. They heard it in their own tongue. And they were all amazed. And yet some doubted. Here when Peter stands, he's speaking to these men of Israel. He's speaking to all that had gathered around, even those that were from Jerusalem. And this region of which he speaks comes all the way from Italy, all the way down into Africa, all the way over into Iran, in modern day Turkey. This is from all the regions that they were there gathered together. And he's going to declare to them the life of Jesus that they may not have ever knew about, except for word by prophecy of the Old Testament, because these had come just to gather. But amongst the mix of those that were there were also those from Jerusalem, those from Galilee, those from the regions round about who had heard. In fact, I think that there's a good reason why it says those that are in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. I think the reason why they were included in this list that's primarily far away is because these are going to be the ones who would have to acknowledge that yes, they had heard and they had seen and they had experienced the miraculous life and ministry of Jesus Christ. They too were devout men. They too were there for the day of Pentecost. They too were there to celebrate the feast, but they had been witnesses. What is it about the life of Jesus of Nazareth? It is like no other life that has ever been. And that is for many reasons. Just name a few this morning. His life is the only life that was from everlasting to everlasting. He is and was before anything is or was. He is God. His life was not created. He is the Creator. His life was from heaven. Philippians chapter 2 says, and he came to the earth. And yet he took upon him the form of a man. And the Bible says that he was made in the likeness of men. That is not when he was created, because he was not created. That was when he was taking upon him the form, being made manifest in man, when deity took on humanity. Just as the prophets of old had said would be accomplished in the book of Isaiah over 700 years before his birth. He would be born of a virgin without sin, passed from the seed of his father, just as the prophet of old had said. His life upon the earth, even as a child, caused many to marvel. Even Mary, his earthly mother, marveled. The Bible says, and she kept all these things in her heart. He spoke with the doctors, the priests, when he was 12. They were astonished. But when we look at the life of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, we find that he was much more than mere man. He was and is the God-man. Here in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it's interesting that it records Jesus of Nazareth. Now, sometimes Christians, you miss things because you've heard them all before. This is purposeful. Jesus of Nazareth was probably his most lowly title. Wasn't Jesus the Christ? Jesus the Son of David? It was Jesus of Nazareth. You remember who Peter's preaching to? Remember this group from all over the regions and also those from Jerusalem? Do you remember what less than 2 months before they did? to Jesus? They crucified him. Why? Because he claimed to be the Messiah. And now Peter is boldly standing up before the same group of people, and he's declaring to them that Jesus of Nazareth, you know, Jesus, the small town boy, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Messiah. He is the one, and it uses this term, approved of God. He is the one that was the approved of God. He is the one whom God ordained would be the Messiah. This truth is the same truth that caused the Jews to crucify Jesus. So when you think about Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people coming to know Jesus, don't think about warm and fuzzy crowds that were there just because they were all hyped up about Jesus. This was not a group coming because they were all excited to hear about their favorite guy. This was not that at all. This was a group that came because they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind, because they heard the speaking in tongues from the 120, because they gathered around. This was a group that came and they were marveling, and yet they still doubted. And then they began to say, "These men are drunken." They weren't saying that as a kind word. They were having reason to disagree with them. They were trying to use, by the way, illogical arguments. These men must be drunk, and yet it was only the third hour of the day. It was 9 a.m., Peter says. They have not drunk to the place of drunkenness at 9 a.m. And by the way, when you're drunk, you don't happen to speak in another foreign language. You may speak in gibberish, but you do not speak in a known tongue, in a known dialect. By the way, that's not something to experiment and just try to figure out if it does work. They weren't there as the happy, clappy Christian crowd. Yes, Jesus! They were there, and right about now, they were mad. They had seen his marvelous works. They heard and were in wonder over hearing the mighty works of God in their own tongue. But they quickly turned, just like they turned on Jesus the first time. You remember the crowds that yelled, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" You remember that less than a week before that, on what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, they were putting down palm branches. They were laying down their cloaks. They were saying, "Hail! This is the Son of David. He is the King who will rule over us." And days later, they're crying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But Jesus of Nazareth would be the one who the prophets foretold. Matthew chapter 21 verse 11 says, "And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Remember I said last week, some of you got offended. Not really offended. The Galileans were considered kind of the backwoods rednecks of the day. Now if you hold redneck in high esteem, so did Jesus, okay? These men are from Galilee. They were not known to be the learned men, the lettered men, those with degrees dangling behind their name. They were men whom Jesus called fishermen and tax collectors and various and sundry others. And yet Jesus himself would be from Galilee. Mark chapter 10 verse 47 says, "When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.'" Say, what's the connection with David? You're going to learn a little bit today and more next week. about what it means to be from the son of David. He was the king over Israel. He was the one whom God chose by his divine ordinance. Declared, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." Who was Jesus of Nazareth? He was the one prophesied as the son of David. The one who would come from David's loins. The one who would not know death. At least death would not hold him. The Gospel of Luke chapter 24 verse 19 says, "And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." And this is where we come to this portion of Scripture where it declares, where Peter goes to the life of Jesus and says, "Who is Jesus?" And the point is, Jesus is God. And how do we know it? Because he is the Messiah, approved of God. And how is he approved? Because of the deed and words which he proclaimed before God and all the people. One more passage in John chapter 18. It says, "Then they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And they came to look for Jesus." They were looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Who was Jesus of Nazareth? He was the son of David. He was indeed ultimately the son of God. And Jesus said, "I am he." And they took him. He was Jesus that was approved of God. And he wasn't approved in a back room. They didn't have a secret ordination service. Jesus was revealed from heaven before all men. Think about the beginning of his life on earth in the form of a man. It was no small occasion. It was a star. There was wise men from the east. They came to worship him in the early years of his life. A king was jealous and slew all the children of his age. This was no small occasion when Jesus Christ came into the world. And then as he grew in wisdom and stature as a man, and he came to the age of about 30 and began his earthly ministry, it began with a baptism. And it was a baptism of no small occasion. It was when John the Baptist was baptizing near Jordan, and throngs of people were following him. And there was John, and he declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And he came down to John, and he told him, "You're going to baptize me." And John said, I can't baptize you. You need to be baptizing me." And Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And when he was baptized in front of the throngs of people, lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was not coming in secretly through the back door. He was coming right in the face of the house of Israel. And then the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove and lighted upon him, declaring that he was the one that came in power. And all through his ministry, for 3.5 years, even though he spent much time with the 12, he spent much time out amongst the people. And in the time of being amongst the people, he performed miracles and signs and wonders. And the reason that they were performed was because they declared him, they were the approving of God upon his ministry, that he indeed was God. Manifest in the flesh. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter number 11, it says in verses 1 through 6, "And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities." So he's teaching his 12 disciples and commanding them. He's instructing them. And then he goes and departs and to teach and preach in their cities. "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ," this is speaking of John the Baptist, "and he sent two of his disciples, and he said unto them, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. John's gospel, in John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, when Nicodemus came by night, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Do you understand what's taking place? You understand Nicodemus was a part of the Sanhedrin, and he knew, and I'll just add this, and every other one of those Jewish leaders knew that these works were done by God. But their own rules that they had elevated above the doctrines of God, which Jesus confronted, took a hammer to them over and over again, blinded them from acknowledging the reality that they knew. In John chapter 5, again, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. That sounds strange, doesn't it? He's doing the work of the Father. He's healing the sick. He's making the blind to see. He's causing the lame to stand up and walk. He's cleansing lepers. And what do the religious leaders of the Jews want to do with this man named Jesus? Kill him! In essence, he was getting into their religious business. If the throngs were following Jesus, they evidently weren't following them any longer. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Remember when he said the Sabbath was not made for the man, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath? Then answered Jesus and said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. The world has never seen someone live like Jesus. The world will never again see one who lives perfectly like Jesus did for 33 and a half years. But beloved, can I tell you this? The world should see multitudes of thousands upon hundreds of thousands, yea, even millions, who live the life of Christ. In and through their lives. And though it is not yet perfected, we have the righteousness of Christ in us, and his life shining through us should be distinct, should be different. Christ's life is to be lived through his children today. Pray tell, why were they called Christians first at Antioch? Only one reason. They didn't sit around and figure out, you know, we're starting a new church here in Antioch, trying to decide on a name. What do you think about Westside Baptist Church? Or how about the Village? Maybe we should go something a little more authentic. We'll just call it Kaleo or Ekklesia, which is what they did call it, but it had other name. The church at Antioch was the Ekklesia at Antioch. It was the church at a location. Fancy name, huh? The church at Bremerton. But they were then identified, being called Christians first at Antioch. It wasn't because they said, we're Christians, just want to make an impact on our community. It was because Christ was being made manifest in and through their lives that they said these people belong to Jesus. These people have Christ in them, the hope of glory. These are the followers of Jesus. And that's what God's called us to do today. That He might be glorified in and through our lives. That's why we open up the Scriptures and we know that the Great Commission says to teach them the gospel, teach the world about Jesus and the salvation that He offers. But then it says to baptize them. And then it says this, to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. What are the all things? It's about the life of Christ being lived out in you. Say, well, help me out. I don't understand this. Well, okay, husbands, how about you? Husbands, love your wives as... Oh, wait. Something in my recall is hitting me. As Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. What is that? That is Christ's life being lived out practically in you and through you in how you make Him manifest in loving your wife. Just as one example that came to mind, one that we all need to hear on a regular basis. Christ's life in us. Why should we be servants? Because are we better than our master? No, the Scripture says Christ is our master, and the servant's not greater than his Lord, and He's called us to likewise be servants. So serve as Christ has already served. That's the life of Jesus being made manifest. But then there is the death of Jesus. In this passage before us in verse 23, it says, Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Here is a central truth in the message of the first Christian preaching that ever took place in the church at Jerusalem following the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And what is brought up? The death of Jesus Christ. Because the death is important. And guess what? Just to follow on with the life of Jesus, guess what? The death of Jesus is supposed to mean something to us too. The Bible says we are to die daily. Why? Because Christ died and rose again, and our old man is to die and the new to be raised to life again day by day. And we have the promise that one day this will be realized for all of eternity, that we'll have new bodies and they'll no longer be tarnished by sin. They'll no longer deal with this old man of the flesh, and I will look forward to that day because of my own life. The life of Jesus is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the Logos. He is the Word that spoke all creation to new existence. And just like His earthly life, the death of Jesus Christ was also planned out beforehand. In Acts 2:23, it literally says that Him, i.e. Jesus of Nazareth, verse 22, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Jesus' death was not an accident. Jesus' death was not planned like this by God. One day, oh no, the creation that we made, man, sinned. We got to fix this. If that is your belief, you need to flush it. It is a wrong belief. This passage of Scripture specifically says that it was Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It means it was planned beforehand. Jesus was delivered up by the Father. You remember the book of Isaiah? It pleased God to bruise Him. Why? Not in a sadistic way. It pleased him because he knew it would satisfy the wrath that he had for sin. And he knew that nothing else and no one else besides his son, who was willing to make his life a sacrifice, would satisfy him. And he was also pleased, and it was also joyous, and that he knew that his son would also raise victorious and conquer sin that destroyed man from the garden to this day and until the end. God's planning is not by accident. Yes, he works in the happenstance because he is sovereign over the happenstance, but he is not doing things on accident. In the book of Acts in chapter 2, this determinate counsel and foreknowledge, literally meaning preordained, God is not acting upon what he sees in the future. God is ordaining the future. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, just a few verses over, in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, actually I'll start in verse number 25, it's speaking here of David again. It says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and the council determined before to be done." God planned everything, including Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together. You say, "This boggles my mind." Welcome to the club. I'll have a word of that on that in just a moment. In Acts chapter number 13... verse 27 says, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day." Think about that. These people heard the voices of the prophets read every Sabbath day. "They have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they, Pilate, that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." They were fulfilling all that they had heard and known all of their days, being read from the prophets in the Sabbath, on the Sabbath day. And yet they still went forward. Revelation 13 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." I know, and I'm going to call us mere mortals. I know that we are finite beings. And God gives us great truth to try to wrap our minds around. And it's hard to fathom just how God works. Can I just add and say this? That's why Jesus said, "The just shall live by faith." Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not under our own understanding. In all of thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The deep things, the great things, the things that we don't comprehend, we need to trust God in. And if we think that we can just understand everything in perfection, we've become God. We've become, as the scripture would say, vain in our own imagination. Puffed up. Do not be fearful of the truth of God's word, even if it's hard. Do not be fearful the truth of God's word. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, says these words, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Let me read it again. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now notice what it says next. "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord." He's given us not the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." The sentence has not ended. "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Do not be filled with a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind, trusting the will of God, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Beloved, do not forget God's plan at work in and through even the giving of His own Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sins of mankind. We must not forget in this even the powerful importance of the gracious gift of His Son. It was to pay a penalty, to be a substitute. Like I said, not as one who takes your place on the field, but one in which He suffers for you, and you suffer with Him. He dies, and you die with Him. And He rises, and you rise with Him. The last part of verse 23 is very important, as it implicates those who are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. "Wicked hands crucified Him and slew Him." Who were these wicked hands? Let me just give you a few. Judas, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Roman soldiers, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jews who cried, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Just days after waving those palm branches and hailing Him as the seed of David. The "ye men of Israel" in verse 22. And last but not least, us. "We crucified Him. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." But beloved, it gets better. It gets better because not only did Jesus live a perfect and sinless life and die a substitutionary death for us, atoning for our sins, but He finally and completely conquers Satan's sin and death through His own resurrection. This is why we gather every week on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, it simply states, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it." What a beautiful verse. What a beautiful truth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the culmination of the work that Christ came to accomplish in His earthly ministry. It is a work that has eternal benefits. We don't hear enough preaching about Jesus in Christianity Day. We don't hear enough preaching about His death in Christianity Day. And we don't hear enough preaching about His resurrection, besides hopefully once a year. And yet it is the resurrection that gives us hope in the day-to-day life. Hey, that we too are going to conquer, and I'll say, and have already conquered if we are in Christ, death, hell, and the grave. Beloved, that's something that gives us hope. And Christ has called us to be a people who live and walk and serve Him in hope. He's not called us to be a people who run and hide. He's called us to be a people who go and tell. And when we go and tell with something good on our lips. It's called the good news. And the good news is the gospel, the work that God has accomplished in His death, burial, and His resurrection. Jesus, whom God raised up. You know, it's interesting when the Bible talks about His death, Jesus declares that He laid His own life down. It says that the Father crucified His Son, and it also says that by wicked hands, men slew Him. There was culpability with man, but it was a part of the divine plan of God and the willing submission of His Son. And when He was raised, God the Father raised Him up, and yet He took Himself up because He is God. It was not possible that Christ wouldn't raise up from the dead. That's what it says here. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. It was not possible that death should keep Him down, that the grave would hold Him. In Luke chapter 24, verse 46, as He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ and to rise from the dead the third day, to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. In John chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, then answered the Jews and said unto Him, what sign showest Thou unto us, seeing that Thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, speaking of His body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt Thou rear it up in 3 days? But He spake of the temple of His body. When therefore He was risen from the dead, His disciples remembered. They remembered that He had said unto them, and they believed the Scriptures and the word of which Jesus had said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the most, just a passage entirely about the resurrection of Christ, and verse number 16 says, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. In this life only we have hope in Christ. We are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ is the first fruits, afterward that they that are Christ at His coming. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Oh, and I have to turn to the last part of this book, this chapter rather. And the Scripture reads, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that is saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, it condemns. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, through grace. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you know that life? That resurrection life? This resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central truth that all biblical preaching must have. It's a truly Christian message because Christ is the central theme. His death, his burial, and his resurrection are all central to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, the beginning, it says, "This is the gospel that I preach unto you, how that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again." Today, I ask of you, do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Do you know that Christ is in you and you are in Christ? Do you know that you have the hope, the promise of a resurrection? Today, if you don't, I plead with you to repent of your sin toward God and turn in belief, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way, the truth, and the life. Scripture says, no man comes to the Father but by Him. And no matter how great your sin, His sacrifice is sufficient to save. And I pray today that if that is you, you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.